Hey, you're tuned in to the Verve Podcast live from the heart of Las Vegas, Nevada. Thanks for listening, and viva la Verve!
All right, so today we are going to start a brand new two-week series like Jeff talked about, and today we're going to take a look at the first part of that phrase. This is a letter that a guy named Paul wrote to a church that he started in a town called Philippi, in which he said, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die gain." And so this week we're going to focus on that first part, to live is Christ. And next week, Vince, the guy who's normally up here speaking, he'll be back in town, and he's going to talk about what it means to die gain. So what does it mean to live is Christ? I have to kind of admit to you that as I began to prepare to talk to you guys this week, I kind of struggled with this concept. And it might be kind of odd to hear that, the guy, you know, who works at the church, of all people, you know, I should know what it means to live is Christ. But I kind of struggle with it because, you know, the Bible, I don't really believe that the Bible is like a life to-do checklist, right? It's more of a guide for us to find God. And so as I looked at in the Bible to find what does it mean to live is Christ, I kind of struggled. For instance, one time Jesus was teaching and a man came up to him and he said, "Teacher, what do I need to do to have life?" And Jesus looked at him and said, "You need to go and sell everything that you own and give it to the poor." Well, why did Jesus say that? Well, he said it because this particular gentleman really struggled with greed and really found a lot of his pride in his possessions, and Jesus knew that. And so he was challenging him where he needed to be challenged. So is that what Jesus would say to us today? Is that what it really means to live is Christ? Maybe. You know, or does it mean, you know, donning a robe and going around the desert and, you know, anytime you're at a party, turning some water into wine, right? You'd be a real hit. Maybe. I don't think so, though. I don't think that's what it really means to live is Christ. And so as I thought about it and I was praying about it, I decided the best way to figure out what the author of these four words, you know, to live is Christ, the best way to figure out what he meant was to look at his life. If he's saying, "For to me to live is Christ," then we ought to be able to look and see how he lived, and then we should be able to figure out what it meant to him to live as Christ, and then we can decide what that means for us. And so luckily for us, Paul's life is heavily documented. So what I want to do this morning is I want to take a look at one story from Paul's life that I think will illustrate this, and we can see what conclusions we can draw from this story that may help us discover what it meant to Paul to live as Christ, and then we can decide what that means for us. The story is found in the Bible, in the book of Acts, chapter 16. So if you have your Bible, please turn to Acts chapter 16. We're going to start with verse 13. If you didn't bring your Bible, don't worry about it. We'll throw the scripture that I'm going to read up on the screen behind me. And if you didn't bring a Bible because you don't own an easy-to-read translation of the Bible, man, we give them out for free. So on your way out today, there's a stack of them back there at the Velcro bar. Just grab one. You don't have to ask anybody. You have my permission right now. You can just grab one. Take it home and start reading it. So here we go. Acts chapter 16. We'll start with verse 13. One thing you should know. So this was written by a guy named Luke, who traveled with this Paul guy, and he just kind of wrote down all of his thoughts and all of his experiences, kind of like his little journal. So just so you realize who's writing it. So here we go. "On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us into her home. 'If you consider me a believer in the Lord,' she said, 'come and stay at my house,' and she persuaded us. Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, 'These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved.' She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the spirit, 'In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her.' At that moment, the spirit left her. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged him into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought him before the magistrates and said, 'These men are Jews, and they're throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they'd been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that very hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds, and immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house, set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. And I love that story because it tells... It's kind of four different stories. It tells how four different groups of people came to know Jesus in four very distinct ways. The first person we see there is a lady named Lydia. The Bible says that she was a seller of purple cloth. Now, this is very significant. Purple cloth was highly valued back in ancient Greece. They made purple cloth from taking the secretion of snails and using it to dye the fabric purple. It said it took 12,000 snails to dye even the trim of purple fabric. Yeah. Yeah. But another reason it was so valuable was actually because the dye over time only got brighter and brighter. Unlike other dye that would fade, this purple cloth, so not only was it really hard to make, it was really beautiful and only got more precious over time. Now, so this lady, for her to be a dealer in purple cloth, she had done really well for herself. She's kind of like an original fashionista, right? And so Paul finds her, and being this CEO of the purple cloth business, right, that would also mean that this woman was pretty smart. I mean, to be the head of her own business in a very male-dominated society meant, you know, she knew how to make moves. She was no dummy, right? She knew what was going on. And so Paul engages her because she was a worshiper of God. She was a worshiper of God. What this means, she had already rejected the polytheism that was in ancient Greece. She didn't believe in a separate God of the sun and a God of war and a God of love and all that. And it says that she was from Thyatira, which is like now in modern Turkey, which means she was probably kind of more Asian descent, which means she wasn't Jewish. That she had come to this belief that there was only one God all on her own. It wasn't something she was born into. It was something she drew her own conclusions from. And so what we find here is Paul engaging this group of women intellectually. He sits down with them and he reasons with them. He starts with what they know, that there's only one God. And with the scriptures that they have, which are the same scriptures we have. It's the first 39 books of the Bible, what we call the Old Testament. And he shows them how all of that points to a coming Savior. And then he tells them about that Savior. He tells them about Jesus and everything Jesus had done for him. And these women, they listen to him. And they believe him. And they're baptized. And so Paul makes this regular habit of going to this place and telling people about Jesus. Well, one day this woman starts following him. And she starts shouting after him. And even though what she's saying is true, she's saying it in such a way that it's so disruptive because she just keeps saying it over and over and over, day after day. These men are servants of the Most High God, and they're telling you the way to be saved. These men, they are servants of the Most High God, and they're telling you the way to be saved. These men, they are servants of the Most High God, and they're telling you the way to be saved. You can see how that'd be a little bit annoying after a while, right? And so finally, Paul has enough. He says, "Stop it. Stop it. In the name of Jesus, stop." And it says that the spirit that was causing her to do that immediately left her. Well, The problem is that this girl was owned by a group of men who used this woman to make money. The spirit that was in her also gave her the power to tell the future. And so these men, they enslaved this girl. They made money off of her. So while she is being tormented in her soul, these men are taking advantage of her. So what we really see here is Paul engaging her soul with the truth of Jesus. That there's something powerful, even in the name of Jesus. That in Jesus we can find release for our souls. And the Spirit leaves her. Well, of course, this doesn't really go over well with those men, right? Kind of ticks them off. And so they grab Paul and they drag him down because now this girl, she's worthless to him. They can't make any more money. And they bring Paul in front of the local judges. And they say that Paul and his followers are inciting riots all over the city, right? Of course, this isn't true, but they throw the race card in there. They say, this Jew is doing this in our Roman city, right? It'd be kind of like if Paul was a wrongfully accused black man in 1950s Alabama. He didn't stand a chance. And so they beat him up. They throw him in jail. And the jailer, the guy that's in charge of making sure they're all right, he decides to kind of one-up it, and he puts them in the inner cell, and he puts their feet in stocks. And this might kind of conjure up images of like, you know, like that medieval wooden blocks with the holes that you put your head through and whatnot. But actually, these stocks were designed to contort your body. It probably spread their legs really wide. It was meant to keep them in excruciating pain. So during the night, while they're recovering from being beat up, while they're in this, while they've been in this uncomfortable position, this excruciating pain for hours, we find Paul singing and telling people about Jesus. And this really shouldn't come as a surprise anymore. I mean, Paul would tell anybody who would listen about Jesus. And so now you lock him up with other people, right? I mean, this was like shooting fish in a barrel for Paul, you know? But what we find is that the people were listening. These people were intrigued, that they were looking at this man who had just seriously been thrashed to near death and now was in excruciating pain, singing to God and thanking him for making his life wonderful. Well, I mean, this captured the hearts of these prisoners. I mean, so much so that when there's an earthquake which throws the doors of the prison open, they stay. They stay. They stay to be with Paul. For these prisoners, it was more important for them to stay and hear about Jesus than it was for them to be free. Well, this earthquake, it wakes the jailer up, and he races to the jail, and his worst fears are realized. The doors are wide open. So he draws out his sword, and he's getting ready to kill himself. And this really puts Paul in a predicament, right? I mean, it's one thing to kind of passively sit by and do the right thing, not leaving when the doors were open. It would kind of be like if you walked into a convenience store and you really wanted a candy bar, but you didn't have any money. Well, it really, you know, you could probably take a candy bar and get out the door without much trouble, right? It really doesn't take much to go, no, that's not right. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to passively not do, you know, something wrong. But this is a situation that's very different. I mean, Paul very easily could have sat by while someone else did the wrong thing, right? I mean, this would be like paying for the candy bar and the cashier giving you back more money than you deserve. I mean, it's their mistake, right? But what does Paul do? This is the man whose job it was to keep them safe. And not only that, this is the man that put him in stocks, that actively tortured them. And he had failed at his job to keep him secure. So if he wanted to take his own life, what was that to Paul? And besides, how clearly did God want them to escape? I mean, the doors were literally open for them, right? But for Paul, to live is Christ. And so he didn't run away. He didn't sit passively by while someone else made a mistake. He yells out to the jailer, Stop. Don't do that. We're all right here. You haven't failed at your job. We're all safe. And then in a turn of events, embrace yourself, because I know this is going to be a shock, but he told him about Jesus. And so, that night, the jailer took Paul to his house. The cop took the prisoner home. And he washed his wounds, and he listened to him, and he believed, and he was baptized. This story, I mean, it's incredible to me. First, Paul, he intellectually persuades the CEO fashionista, right? And then he touches the soul of the slave girl, and then he captures the heart of his fellow prisoners. And then he overpowers the strength of the jailer by showing him the love of Jesus. One time, when Paul was writing another letter, he wrote this. He says, "Though I am free and I belong to no one, I've made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I've become all things to all people, so that by all possible means, I might save some. I do this for the sake of the gospel, that I might share in its blessings." See, to Paul, there was absolutely nothing more important in this life than telling other people about Jesus. Everywhere he went, his entire purpose was to tell others what Jesus had done for them. Successful business people, tell them about Jesus. Those with troubled souls, tell them about Jesus. The prisoner, Jesus. Those in power, Jesus. Those who are sick, Jesus. Those that are better off than us, Jesus. Those that are worse off than us, Jesus. Those of a different race, Jesus. Those of a different religion, Jesus. For Paul to live, to wake up every day, to go to work, to encounter people, to encounter friends and strangers, was to live as Christ, to live in such a way that those who are around him would ask what the jailer asked. Man, what do I have to do to have life like yours? What do I have to do to have the kind of joy that you have? What do I have to do to act in a situation when it's so easily to do the wrong thing that I do the right thing? What do I have to do to have the kind of strength that when no one is looking, I still do the right thing? What do I do that when I'm wrongfully in prison, when I'm in excruciating pain, I sing to God because my life is so wonderful? What must I do to be friends with someone that no one else wants to be friends with? What do I have to do to love the unlovable? What must I do to have life? And another time we see Jesus, and someone asks Jesus that very same question. Teacher, what must I do to have life? And this time he doesn't tell him to go and sell all of his possessions. He says, you need to love God. You need to love God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind and all of your strength. And so we see Paul engaging the fashionista, engaging with her mind, and we see him touching the soul of the slave girl. We see him capturing the hearts of the prisoner, and we see him overpowering the strength of the jailer. I love this story, not only because it really clearly shows us what it meant for Paul to live is Christ, but because it also shows us the beginning of this church in Philippi. See, all this takes place the very first time that Paul was in this town. This is the place he's writing to. So when he writes, "For to me to live is Christ," he's writing to Lydia. He's writing to the jailer and his family. He's writing to this slave girl. He's writing to his fellow prisoners. That this ragtag group of people with hardly anything else in common except Jesus had come together to form a church in this city and to say, man, for us to live is Christ, and we're going to live that out right here, because we've seen what it means to Paul. So when Paul writes this, they know exactly what he's talking about. You know, whenever I have friends and family come and to town, they always ask, you know, where should we go do? What should we go see? Where should we go eat? right? And I always tell them the same thing. You need to go to the cracked egg, and you need to eat their coffee cake, right? Why do I say that? Well, because I love my friends, right? I want them to experience the same joy that I've experienced when I put that sweet, warm piece of magic and deliciousness that's topped with cinnamon sugar and sprinkled with, you know, bits of heaven and puppy dreams into my mouth, right? I want them to have that same kind of joy because I want to share it with them. I want to share what I've experienced with those that I care about, or at a minimum, those who care enough to ask me, right? See, Paul was one of the first missionaries, one of the first people to kind of travel around and tell people about Jesus in places that Jesus had never been spoken of before. But he wasn't the last. Right? Today, we still have missionaries that travel the globe, going into remote villages, telling people about Jesus. A few years ago, there was a missionary in Africa, in a remote village, that told the people there about Jesus. And some terrorists came into their village, and they told him that if he didn't renounce Jesus, they were going to kill him. Well, he refused. So they killed him. And when the missionary group that sent him to that village went in and cleaned out his office, they found this message that he had written. Here's what it says. It says, "I am a part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I have the Holy Spirit power. The die has been cast, and I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I am a disciple of his. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed, my present makes sense, and my future is secure. I am finished and done with low living, sight walking, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tame vision, worldly talking, cheap giving, and dwarf goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, positions, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I don't have to be right, first, tops, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by faith. I lean in his presence. I walk with patience. I'm uplifted by prayer, and I labor with power. My face is set. My gate is fast. My goal is heaven. My road is narrow. My way is rough. My companions are few. My guide is reliable. My mission is clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of the enemy, pander at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, shut up, let up until I have stayed up, stored up, prayed up, paid up, preached up for the cause of Christ. I'm a disciple of Jesus. I must go till he comes, give till I drop, preach till all know, and work until he stops me." So, what about you?
I can open the show, and at the end of the show, as I've mentioned before, we go out and we talk to folks and, you know, sign an occasional autograph and shake hands and so on. And there was one guy waiting over to the side in the what I call the hover position after I was all done. Big guy, probably about my age. He had been the guy who has picks the joke during our psychic comedian section of the show. And he walked over to me and he said, "I was here last night at the show, and I saw the show and I liked it. And he was very complimentary about my use of language and complimentary about, you know, honesty and stuff. He said nice stuff. No reason to go into it, but he said nice stuff. And then he said, "I brought this for you." And he handed me a Gideon Pocket Edition. I thought it said from the New Testament, but I also thought it was Psalms from the New Testament, right? Psalms from the New, just part of the New Testament. Little book about this big, this thick, you know. He said, "I wrote in the front of it, and I wanted you to have this. I'm kind of proselytizing." And then he said, "I'm a businessman. I'm sane, I'm not crazy." And he looked me right in the eye and did all of this. And it was really wonderful. I believe he knew that I was an atheist. But he was not defensive. And he looked me right in the eyes. And he was truly complimentary. It wasn't in any way, it didn't seem like empty flattery. He was really kind and nice and sane and looked me in the eyes and talked to me. And then gave me this Bible. And I've always said, you know, that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and hell and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that, well, it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward. And atheists who think that people shouldn't proselytize, just leave me alone, keep your religion to yourself. How much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believed, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it, that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that. And I've always thought that, and I've written about that, and I've thought of it conceptually. But this guy was a really good guy. He was polite and honest and sane, and he cared enough about me to proselytize and give me a Bible, which had written in it a little note to me, not very personal, but just, you know, liked your show and so on, and then like five phone numbers for him and an email address if I wanted to get in touch. Now, I know there's no God, and one polite person living his life right doesn't change that. But I'll tell you, he was a very, very, very good man. And that's really important. And with that kind of goodness, it's okay to have that deep of a disagreement. I still think that religion does a lot of bad stuff, but man, that was a good man who gave me that book. That's all I wanted.
How much do you have to hate someone that if this isn't true, you don't tell them about it? Wow. May we all this week orient our lives to live is Christ just a little bit better. Each week we want to give you an opportunity to just kind of wrestle with what you experience here. The band is going to play a song, and during this song, if you just want to sit there and think about maybe what this means for you, think about what you've heard and experienced today, that's fine. If at some point you've made the decision that for you to live is Christ, then we'll invite you to take communion today. It's on the tables that are candlelit around the room. And communion is just a piece of bread and a cup of juice that we use to connect with and to remind us of what Jesus has done for our lives so that we can experience new life in Him. So if you'd like to make that a part of your experience today, you can do that while the song is playing. You can get up at your leisure and take communion. So let's pray. God, I just have to ask for forgiveness. Anytime I'm confronted with this, I know that there are times that I am the person that Penn is talking about in that video. I shy away because I don't want to make something socially awkward. God, forgive me for that. Forgive me those times when I am not living for your son, and my life is not his life magnified through me. And God, give us the strength and the ability to love you with all of our hearts and all of our soul, all of our mind, God. God, may we this week as we live, as we go into the workplace, as we are in our social circles, God, give us your heart. Your heart for our friends, your heart for people that truly you love more than we do. Thank you for your son. Thank you that we can experience joy, that we can experience new life through him. And it's in his name that we pray.